Good morning, everybody. Let me just say from the outset that I can't imagine being more honored than to be asked to speak with you. How's that? I'm assuming that we have a number of retired chaplains, I think from the looks of things, that's probably fair to say. And how's that? I'm almost among you. I'm retired too. But we also have some chaplains and spouses of chaplains, I assume, who are in active service right now. And a number of you have probably been most recently in the Middle East. I need to get to know you a little bit before I start talking. So I would like to ask those questions of you, if I may. How many of you are retired chaplains or associated with retired chaplains? Would you just raise your hands, please? Thank you. And how many of you are in reserves? That would help me a little bit. Good. And how many of you have, in recent years, served, let's say, in the theater, broadly speaking, Iraq through all the way between there and Afghanistan? Good. Okay, good. Thank you very much. That helps me a lot. And how many of you are recruiters? Oh, yeah. That's right. Everyone's a recruiter, right? That's right. And we have, let's see the Navy men, please. Anchors away, my boys, anchors. Okay. And how about Army? We're in the Army. Caissons are rolling along. Okay. And Air Force? Okay. What are we, up and away, right? No, that's not yours, is it? Oh, well. Anyway, Air Force. Nobody knows your song. Do you know that? And left out the Marines. I guess you're in the Navy, aren't you? Navy, yeah. Marines, Navy, yeah, you're together. And Coast Guard? Coast Guard, Navy. Oh, you guys get subsetted into Navy, all of you? Marines, Navy, and Coast Guard? Merchant Marines, we have Merchant Marine chaplains? Navy again, okay. Well, good, that's great. And how many of you are in this... this organization, I just met a man in Norfolk, I forgot how the name was, on the tip of my tongue. It involves Christian officers in, and, yeah, OCS, yeah. How many of you involved in that? Good. And the rest of you don't know about it, I hope you will find out about it, but I think that's a positive ministry, isn't it? Yeah, it's been my very strong impression, so good, that's great. Well, I really mean it when I, yes, sir. Oh, we have those in here. Okay. What does that mean? Hospitals. Okay. Oh, good. Thank you for saying that. Great. Great. That helps me a whole lot. Thank you. Do that again, please. Good. Wonderful. Does that mean hospitals and hospice? We have hospice workers here. Retirement homes. How magnificent. That's wonderful. Thank you. Civil Air Patrol. Okay. Good. That's great. Wonderful. Thank you. Well, let me just say, as I started to say again, that... in fact, I turned down another group in order to do this. How's that? You know, over there where they're singing and stuff, you know. So we, that's right. I didn't say anything, but I'm grateful to beyond words to be with you. You know, I'll tell you what's really hard for me as a speaker, and because I pastored a church 150 years ago back in 1902, I have not been in a particular pulpit for a long time, so I travel around a lot speaking in different places. And you know what itinerant preachers do. They use the same material over and over again, right? Okay, amen. Did I hear an amen? Yes, that's right. And so if you have happened to have the misfortune of hearing some of the things I'm saying, I don't have that much to say, okay? So I am going to try to give you some messages, some talks. They're not going to be quite like you heard in the pulpit in a church, but they're going to be things that I'm tailoring for this group because I am convinced on the one side that what I've been going around saying the last 5 or 6 to 10 years is important, but I think it's important for you. And so I'm going to do my very best to talk with you, but here's the way we're going to handle Q&A. I'm going to ask you, just because the group is so large, I'm going to ask you to jot down a question on the pads that you have at your seats, and we will begin the next hour with those interactions. And please feel perfectly free to object, to scream bloody murder, to do whatever you want to do, because I've been teaching a long time, and I can take it. And a number of you guys are students of mine, and you know that they usually give it to me. So there you go. What we're going to do this morning in this first session is we're going to look at a passage that everybody knows. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me and recite it. It's the Lord's Prayer. And I don't know, do you have trespasses or debts in the military? Debts, I think. All right, so there are no trespassers here, okay? We're all debtors. And we'll just sort of remember that, okay, as we say this. This is not our prayer, but it's our scripture reading. So the Lord was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he taught them to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you much thanks for these words that you taught your disciples long ago. And we confess to you, Lord, that we say them so very often, some of us every day, certainly most of us every week. We say them so often that they are words that come easily to our lips and don't rest in our hearts and our minds very often. And so we're praying now that during this time that we have together to look at these words you taught your disciples, that you'll bring these words from 2,000 years ago to life today for us, so that your Holy Spirit will soften our hearts, that we may love you and serve you more faithfully because of your holy word. Grant that blessing, Lord, because without your Spirit teaching us, we have no hope at all. And we give you praise and we give you thanks for it. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. I guess we'll have to deal with the clanging for a while, okay? I'm convinced of something. I'm convinced of something about the evangelical church in this part of the world today. I'm convinced especially about the denomination whose General Assembly is meeting here this week, the PCA. I'm convinced that our pastors, by and large, and I suspect it's also true of the chaplains that are represented here today, I'm convinced that there's something going on with us. And if I were to boil it all down to one thing that I think is really at the heart of it, it is this. It is that I don't think we have a very clear vision of why we are doing what we're doing. How's that? And as a result of a lack of a vision, what we end up becoming involved in and getting all wrapped up in is projects. You know the difference, don't you? Projects are the kinds of things you can do verifiably. Isn't that what you all have to report? Objective verifiable, empirical verification for your ministry. How many members do you have? How many this, how many that? Yeah. We get involved in projects. And in fact, these projects can become even competitive with each other when we don't have a vision that's big enough and deep enough to unite them all. Now, I don't know why that vision is missing, but I am convinced that it is missing. And having been a teacher at Reformed Seminary for 22 years, I guess part of the lack of vision is my responsibility, honestly, because I have not been giving a big enough and deep enough vision to students over the last 22 years to be able to say, hey, we've got a vision. I think you know that if you've tried anything at all, and most of you have, that you can start off with a vision that's true, and it might even be good, but if it isn't big enough and it isn't deep enough, it's just not going to take you through the hard times of completing that vision. Is that fair to say? I mean, you just run out of steam. Do you remember when you first got married, those of you who are married, do you remember? You looked at each other and said, sweetheart, we may not have money to pay the rent, but I got you, babe, and that's all I need. And then 6 months later, you realize you got to pay the rent, too. You're just not making it. You remember when you had your first child? Many of you thought this way. I certainly did. We looked at each other and we said, we're not going to make our children as neurotic as our parents made us, are we? And then they become teenagers. Whoops. And you wonder if you did as well as your parents did. And it's very easy when you face situations like that to give up. Because the vision might be true, it might be right, it might be good, but if it isn't big enough and if it isn't deep enough, then it's not going to be the kind of thing that can get you through the hard times, to get you through the times of sacrifice that it's going to take, and it's certainly not going to be big enough for you to give to your children to compel them through their lives, and to your grandchildren, and to your children's children beyond them. It's going to be the kind of thing instead that tends to fizzle out. Well, I'm convinced that that's one of our biggest problems, is that we have true ideas of what we ought to be doing. They're from the Bible, most of them, and so for that reason they're true. But I'm also convinced that they're not very big, and they're not very deep, and as a result of that, they're not quite as compelling as they need to be, and they're not as energizing as they need to be, and they won't get us through the hard times. Instead, what happens to us is we get depressed, we feel lonely, we feel as if everything's falling apart, like my life is in ruins and it's all been worthless, I'm going to give up. Well, I have to hang on because otherwise I don't get a paycheck. Sound familiar? Well, when you look at the Bible, I think you can find a big and deep vision in all kinds of different places. But the place I want us to look during this hour is at the Lord's Prayer that we just quoted. But I've noticed something about us, about evangelical Christians. I've noticed that most of us in this country, we really find our vision of who we are, our goals, what we're trying to achieve and as Christian people, not where the big vision is. We find it instead in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. You know the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, please help me depend on you more. Forgive us our debts. Lord, please forgive me my sins. And please, Lord, I'd like to have some more assurance that I really am forgiven. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. You know, those are normal, typical kinds of goals that most Christians have. I mean, in fact, you're very spiritual if those are the center of your life. I mean, don't we all want to depend on God more? Aren't you trying to do that every single day of your life? Aren't you trying to make sure that your sins are forgiven and the rest in the assurance that you have of that in Christ? And aren't you trying to do better tomorrow than you did today? Isn't that who you are? That's who I am so much. And I find that most of our church members, lay people, are certainly right there. But did you notice something? There's something in common among all of those last petitions, that bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember what it is? It's a common pronoun. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Did you hear it? Us. Us. And isn't that strange that we, us, that we are at the center of those petitions, and those petitions fit so neatly into what we think a spiritual Christian actually is. What a mature Christian is. One who depends on God, one who rests in Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, and one that tries to do better tomorrow than he did today. That's what we think a spiritual Christian is. But oddly enough, that us focus, that we focus, fits right into what's happened in our culture in general, hasn't it? Fits perfectly into this narcissistic, self-centered culture that we have today. And unfortunately, that's where most evangelical Christians are today. They think of their religion, they think of their faith as something that deals primarily with their relationship with God. And they have to work at that and keep working at that, and you find the challenges of that are so great that you can hardly get your eyes onto anything else. Now, I'm convinced that the reason evangelicals in America today, and our denomination, and perhaps you too, lack that kind of vision that's big and deep is because we have forgotten what's at the top of the Lord's Prayer, what's in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that's the part, you know, we go through real quickly because we all know how to be polite, even to God. We know we're supposed to talk about Him quickly first and say the right thing to Him, but then to get on to the things that are really important to us, which is the us petitions. But what I wanted to do is to focus our attention on the first half of the Lord's Prayer and to ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus think was important? What should be at the top of the list for His people? What was at the top of the list for His life? And I'm convinced that when Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He really was telling them what was supposed to be important to them. I mean, if you think about it, what do you pray for? Things that are important to you, right? I mean, your child becomes sick, all of a sudden you're a praying person, aren't you? You lose your job, all of a sudden you're praying like crazy. your family's in stress, and all of a sudden you're talking to Jesus about it a lot. When things are important to you, then you start praying. Well, here's Jesus telling his disciples, this is what you ought to be praying about. And I think he's actually telling us sort of subtext here, the hidden message. This is what ought to be important to you. So if you are in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, as we just described it, way to go. You're way ahead of most of the world. Most of the world doesn't even think about those kinds of things. But I want to lift our eyes to the top half of the Lord's Prayer, to the kinds of things that Jesus told his disciples, this is what's most important to me, and is what ought to be most important to you too. And you know how it starts. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm afraid that when we look at that opening of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to find that Jesus challenges us to adjust some things. So get ready to change a little bit here and there. Because when most evangelical Christians hear those words, our Father, they realize that the first focus of the Lord's Prayer is on God Himself. It's on God Himself. And I know most of you here are probably Presbyterians or something associated with Presbyterians, so we like to hail ourselves as being God-centered, and we like to think of ourselves as being the ones that really think about God being big, and God's important, and we're little, and those kinds of things. But it amazes me that even in our own circles, where we giggle about what other people do, we have turned our faith also into this kind of self-centered, narcissistic, self-absorbed kind of Christianity too. So what does Jesus say to us about God? Well, you know those precious words at the very beginning, our Father. And we love those words, don't we? I mean, we love the fact that we can say that when a man, a woman, or child come to Christ in faith, that they actually are given the right to become the children of God. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. It's good to know that God cares about you like you care for your children. That God is a good Father to those that are in Christ. We love that. We're very happy about that. We adore that. In fact, that's a good piece, a good thing to be able to say to people who are not in the Christian faith, that God can become their loving, tender, gentle Father. I was in Indonesia, in Jakarta, 2 days after the tsunami hit a few years ago. I was already scheduled to be there to teach, and on the way, MTW offices called me and asked me if I would be eyes and ears for us over there to see who we might work with. And while I was there, I got to talk with lots of different people, and among them were a number of Muslims. And I asked all these Muslims basically the same opening questions each time. The first question I always asked them was this. I always said, do you think God had anything to do with this tsunami? And of course they said the right thing. Well, of course He did. God's in control of everything. God is sovereign. It's inshallah. Everything is according to the will of Allah. It's of course. And then I would always follow up with a second question, and that was this. Did you ever find any comfort? Have you found comfort praying to Him about what's happened? And they would all sort of look nervously, and they would say, well, I'm praying more than I ever have, for obvious reasons. But the only thing I'm praying is, please don't do this to me too. Comfort was not something they were getting out of their prayers. Because in mainline Islam, now there are exceptions on the edges, but in mainline Islam, they conceive of God as so transcendent, so distant, so far away, that the thought of God being your Father is actually considered blasphemy. God's not that small. God doesn't care about you individually. He doesn't care for you tenderly like a father does. And so, as you think about the world around you, it is true that as you face especially Islam or other religions, that the thought of God becoming the father of a person is great news. It's wonderful, delightful news. But I'm convinced of something. Most of us, now there are exceptions, I'm sure, but most of us among evangelical Christians in America today, we don't think in terms of God being too transcendent, God being too far away. When we hear those words, our Father, what we think to ourselves is, God is like a sweet old granddaddy who sits up in heaven wringing his hands like this and saying to himself, is there anything else I could possibly do to please my children on the earth? Is there some need they have that I'm not meeting? Is there something I've missed? I mean, if they would just tell me what they need, I'd be glad to do it because I want their attention. I want them to love me so much, I'll do anything it takes to get them to love me. I know what a sweet old granddaddy is. I am one. I've got an 8-year-old granddaughter, and Maggie absolutely adores me. And she does. And I absolutely adore her too. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why. Because every time I see her, I pick her up and I hug her real big and I say, Maggie, I love you. And then the next thing that comes out of my mouth is this. Do you want to go to Toys R Us now? Any grandfathers in here? All right. Isn't that what we do? I mean, we don't care why they love us. We just want them to love us. And we'll do anything we can possibly do. And unfortunately, that's the way most of the people you serve, if it's not true of you, and I would suggest it is in some ways, but if it's not true of you, most of the people you serve, when they hear our Father, that's what they think. They think that God is in the business of meeting their needs, of taking care of them, of being tender to them, of being sweet and nice to them. And He is all those things, but I hate to tell you this, it ain't His business. It's not His chief end. I think we know what a sweet granddaddy God is like, because we know what sweet granddaddies are. But it's not what Jesus is saying here in the Lord's Prayer. And we know it's not what He means when He says, Our Father, because He doesn't just say, Pray, Our Father. What does He say? Pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. All of a sudden, Our Father gets qualified by Our Father who's in heaven. And you know as well as I do that every single time the Bible describes heaven to us and God in heaven, when it describes that, the picture is the same. Whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's the same picture. What's the picture? It's the throne room of God. That's right. God is seated on His throne. Splendid, radiant light comes from Him. Blinding, radiant light comes from Him that no one dares to look at. He is surrounded by rainbows, lightning and thunder, servants upon servants, myriads of bizarre creatures and human beings stand before Him, bow before Him, and cry out, Holy, 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 hallowed be Thy name. You see, that's the picture Jesus has in mind. Jesus has in mind a picture of God in heaven where people are keeping His name holy. Hallowed be Thy name. Holy, holy, holy. It's not a sweet granddaddy on a rocking chair. It's God as our King. In fact, you might be surprised to know that in the days of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both in the Bible and outside the Bible in the countries around them, that human kings were frequently described as Father. A lot like the British still call the Queen of England what? Mom. Okay? God is called the Father because God is the King. In fact, the number one way the Bible describes God to us, the number one way He is described to us in the Bible, is that He is our absolute monarch, our emperor, our king. And that's one of the biggest problems you and I as Americans have with the Bible. We don't have a clue what it means to be a king and what it means to have a king rule over us, what it means to have somebody have that kind of authority over our lives, that kind of absolute control over us. I come from Virginia. Anybody from Virginia? Good. Oh, wow. I knew there's something good about this group. We have the best state flag in the Union. I hope you know this. Maybe you've seen it before. It has this nice blue satin background. Most people know that much about it. They also know that in the middle of it, there's a circle. But most people don't know what's inside the circle in the Virginia state flag. So let me tell you what's inside of it. It's a picture of a man lying dead on his back. And there's a crown that's fallen off of his head on the ground next to him. So he's a dead king. You got the picture here? A man lying dead on his back with a crown on the ground next to him. And standing over him is a woman. And this woman has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. Okay, got the picture? Woman with a spear, her foot on the chest of a dead king. And written around the edge of that circle are these words in Latin, Sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. Now you know what the message is. We will never have a king in Virginia. And if anybody tries to become our king, we'll send our women after them. And they'll take care of it. Because real Virginian women will never have a king rule over that state. And I'm convinced of something. I'm convinced that's not true of Virginia. I'm convinced that's true of every state in the United States. It's almost in our DNA that we will not have anyone rule over us with the power of a king, with the power of an emperor, with the power of a monarch. It's so much a part of our culture that we can hardly break free of it. I mean, after all, we think of politicians as people to whom we give power, don't we? We elect them into office. If they do a good job, we might let them stay for a while. We might even give them a little more authority if they're doing a good job. But if they don't do a good job, they're out as fast as we can possibly get them out. We'll criticize them. We'll rebel against them, even to some degree in the military. You know this is true, especially these days. It used to be that way, but even more so, higher-ups are under critique. And the reality is that we live in a country where you have a government that is by the people and for the people. But let me tell you something. When you have a government that is by the people and for the people, it isn't long before you have a religion that is by the people and for the people. Because what's true in your politics bleeds over into your religion. When you have no framework for thinking about someone being your absolute monarch, how can you possibly come to a religion that tells you the number one way to conceive of God is He's your absolute monarch? This is a big problem for us. Because monarchs, unlike sweet granddaddies, they're in the business. But the business is their glory. Monarchs are in the business, but it's not a sweet granddaddy's business. Their business is using their citizens, using their nations for their own self-aggrandizement, for their own purposes, for their own delights, for their own honor. If there's one thing that's true about human kings, it's this. They are inconvenient. They make demands on their people. They require things of their people. They require taxes. They require loyalty. They require sacrifice. And sometimes they require even death. And that raises a serious question for us, doesn't it? Because if your Christian faith is convenient, you are yet to know what it means to have God as your king. Kings are not convenient. And if Jesus is convenient to you, you've got some changing to do. Have you noticed how hard it is, even in the military, to get people to talk about duty these days? I've been asking people a lot recently. I said, how often do you, military people, how often do you talk about duty? Well, what you hear in the public eye, of course, is not, I do my duty to God and country, but I do my... It's the J word. It's my job. It's an interesting sort of shift. If you'd asked World War II veterans why they were doing what they were doing, I don't think they would have said, I'm doing my job. I don't think that word would even come to their lips. What would they have said? It's my duty. My life is not my own. It is my duty. I recently told a young man that if we have a major world war, and I can tell you who he was, I said, if we have a major world war, and I'm personally convinced we're going to have one, by the way, that he needed to sign up. And if he didn't sign up, I was taking him down to sign up. And he actually looked at me. This is a young man of about 28 years old. And he asked me this question. He said, why would I want to do that? I have a family to take care of. I have a wife. I have children. And I looked at him and I said, you need to do that for the same reason your grandfather did that in World War II. I said, why did your grandfather sign up and lose his life in World War II? And of course, the answer is clear, wasn't it? It was for that young man who had not even been born yet. Yet today, what we find is people have very little sense of that kind of vision, that kind of loyalty, that kind of devotion, that kind of national patriotism, and we don't even have it in our religion anymore. What we want is a Jesus who takes care of us. What we want is a Jesus who makes us feel better about ourselves. We laugh at prosperity theology in our circles, don't we? When people tell you that if you come to Jesus, you can be happy, and you can be wealthy, and you can be healthy. And we go, well, that's silly, because God doesn't do that for people. But we have our own version of that in our circles. Because what we do is we say, come to Jesus, and Jesus can give you a sense of spiritual well-being. Jesus can give you a sense that you're together now, and that your life is good, and your life can be wholesome, and you can end up having a life that's a lovely little life with a little white picket fence, with a nice wife and 3.5 children and 2.5 dogs in your lifetime, and everything would be just wonderful if you come to Jesus. The unfortunate reality is that when Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer, that's not the motif. The motif is, when you come into my religion, Jesus says, you have to begin where things actually begin. And that is with this priority, that God is your royal Father enthroned in heaven. And the number one priority is that His name be kept holy as the King of all things. I'm convinced that if evangelicals in general, or our denomination in particular, or you even as military chaplains and non-military chaplains, are going to have the kind of vision that can get you through your life and have something to give to your children and your grandchildren and their children beyond them, I'm convinced it begins right here. It begins with you and me affirming once again that God is our King. So Jesus does call us to do some adjusting here at the opening of the Lord's Prayer. He really does. But He doesn't stop there, because He does challenge us to change the way we think about God and what we believe about God, but He also challenges us to change the way we think about something else. And it's going to be sounding very strange here, but here it goes, okay? Jesus also challenges us to change the way we think about the earth, this planet, the place where you and I live, this place, this physical place. Do you remember what He says? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? Well, here's what it means. Thy will be done. Okay, I got it. So where God's will is done, God's kingdom is coming there. Okay. Well, where is that supposed to be, Jesus? He tells us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's almost the opposite of what most evangelical Christians believe today. Our notion of what salvation is and what the Christian duty is that we reach someplace else, that we set our eyes on someplace else, that we are going somewhere else, and that's where you ought to orient all of your life, is toward someplace else. And you know where that place is. It's not the earth. It's heaven. In fact, if you ask most people you know who are Christians, why are you a follower of Christ? Their answer in simple terms is going to be this. I'm a follower of Christ because I want to go to heaven. And everything in their lives is geared toward that. Making it to heaven, making it to heaven, making it to heaven. In fact, when you think about the way most spiritual, what we would consider spiritual Christians, think about the earth, they think of it like you think of the wrapping around a Christmas present. I mean, you might look at it and say, isn't that a pretty package? And then rip it open. Get through all that just as fast as you can, not distracted by what's around the outside of the package, because what you're really interested in at Christmas time is not how pretty the wrapping is, but what's inside the box. And what's inside the box for us? What's the great Christmas present that we're all looking for? I want to spend my life in heaven. I want to spend eternity in heaven. And I don't want to get wrapped up in the things on this planet. Am I lying? Well, I want you to hear what Jesus says. Jesus does not say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, because that's where we're all going anyway. He doesn't say, come to me and let's all go to heaven. What he says to us is this: if you have my priorities, if you believe in my vision, if you believe in what I lived my life for, then what you're going to be thinking about is not God's will being done in heaven. You're going to be thinking about God's will being done on earth. You know, what Jesus basically says is this: heaven is not the destiny. Heaven is not the goal in the sense of where you're going. He says instead, heaven is the standard. Heaven's the standard. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, when you read about the throne room in the Bible, what you find is every creature does exactly what God wants him to do in the throne room. Even Satan does. Even Satan. Now, I don't know what happens if you disobey in the throne room. I guess you melt or something. I don't know. But it won't be nice, that's for sure. Okay? But right there before the throne of God, you do what God says. Now, Jesus' vision, unlike yours and mine, is not that we all float away up there so we can see that spectacular thing, but rather, Jesus' vision was that what is true up there already become true here on this earth. Jesus did not come to this earth in order to get us out of this world so that we could spend eternity in the throne room of God in heaven. Instead, Jesus came to this earth to transform the earth into the kingdom of God. This is the vision of the Bible from the very beginning. When God told Adam and Eve in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, what he was telling them to do in the very beginning was, Adam and Eve, don't stay here in this garden. Don't stay in this paradise garden. Turn the entire world into paradise. Turn the entire world into my kingdom. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Make this earth my kingdom. See, Jesus understood something that you and I have forgotten. He understood that this planet, this place where we live right now, is the theater of operation for God's. You know, we're in a contest right now, aren't we, in the Middle East? And there's a theater of operation for that contest, isn't there? There's a place where the fight takes place, where the project is set up and moves forward. And there's a test going on here to see who's going to be victorious. Who really is supreme? You can think of that geopolitically, but now translate it into what the Bible tells us. This planet on which we live is not the wrapping of a Christmas present. This planet on which we live is the place where our God and our great King will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to His own glory and for His own name's sake that He is the supreme Creator God. And He will do it here. And in fact, the story of the Bible is, if He doesn't turn this earth into His kingdom, He is not the true God of heaven and earth. That's why we rejoice in Jesus, because Jesus has secured that victory. He has proven that God is indeed the great Creator God. That's why the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether above in heaven, on earth, or even beneath the earth, because God will prove on this planet that He is the Creator, that He is the Supreme One. And Satan and his minions, of which there are many varieties, are going to lose. If you were to ask most non-Christians, you know, I mean unbelievers, okay? And if you were to ask them, tell me something, what would be a good life? That's always a good question to ask people, I found anyway, evangelistically. What would you say a good life would be? Most of the non-Christians we know would say something like this. They'd say something like, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. That would be important to me. I hope my kids don't get hooked on drugs. I need a good career. A good career is important to me. And if I could save my money, you know, and retire early, that's what most of you in the military are doing, isn't it? If I could just retire early, isn't that why you got into this game? If I could just retire early, well, then I could travel some and enjoy life while I'm still young enough to enjoy it. You know, before I get so old and sick that I can't handle it anymore. And I know I'm going to die, the non-Christian would say, but, you know, I want to die with just as little pain as possible. And in fact, the best way to die is to die in the middle of the night in your sleep, because then it's not even scary. And then after I die, if I discover there is a God, and if I discover there is a heaven, I hope he'll agree with me that I was good enough to get in. Now, isn't that where most non-Christians that you know are? Now, let me ask you this question. Suppose you were to ask an evangelical Christian, I mean the kinds of people you love to have in your chapel, the evangelicals, even ministers of the gospel, what would be a good life? What would be the kind of life that you could look at it at the very last breath you're taking, and you could say, I'm glad I lived this life? The same question, okay? What would most evangelicals say? They say things like these. They say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. And I don't want my kids hooked on drugs. That's important to me. A career is important, too. And if I can make enough money to retire early, that would really be good. Because then I could travel around and enjoy life before I get too old. I'll visit missionaries when I go to certain countries. But, you know, I'm a Christian, so that'll be important. And I can give a little bit of money to the ministry, too. But if I could just travel some, that'd be important. And I'm going to die because everybody dies. But, you know, I want to die with just as little pain as possible. And, in fact, the best way to die is in the middle of the night in your sleep, because then you don't even know what's happening. But when I die, because I'm a Christian, my soul's going to begin to shake like this. And it's going to begin to sparkle. And it's going to sprout wings on it. And I'm going to fly away to heaven. And when I get to the gates of heaven, St. Peter will be there, and he'll welcome me in because I'm a Christian, because I gave my life to Christ and the blood of Christ covers me. I'll be welcomed in. He'll say, come on over here, and he'll walk over to the wall, and he'll pull a golden harp off the wall, and he'll give it to me. And I'll be given a seat, a place to stand in the choir, and I'll start playing my harp, and I'll start singing forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. You ever been in a choir? I mean, it sounds more to me like the other side rather than heaven. I mean, okay, 1,000 years maybe even 10,000 by shining as the sun, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe so, maybe 10,000 years, but forever? Forever? But that is the highest dream most evangelical Christians have for themselves. That they will spend eternity in heaven playing a golden harp as if they were overdosed on Prozac. It'll be blissful. It'll be wonderful, I guess. Can you see how much that's oriented toward me? How my religion has become mine? How it has become privatized, how it has become otherworldly, how it has changed its focus away from what Jesus was concerned with, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have really good news for you. Jesus did not come to this earth. He did not suffer and die. He was not resurrected on the third day. He did not ascend into heaven. He is not reigning over all things until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And he will not return in glory for you to get a golden harp in heaven. That's not why he did it. He did all of those things to turn this planet into the kingdom of God. And he says to those who endure, to those who overcome, come and reign with me over this new heavens and new earth. You and I are not in the position of thinking that we're going to drift off into some disembodied, disemboweled spiritual existence forever. We are people who believe that we will take the earth and the earth will be made new and that we will reign with Christ forever in the new heavens and new earth. Now that is what we believe. That is what the Bible teaches. But it is a vision that is missing in evangelicalism and even in Reformed churches. Isn't it? You know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Do you ever wonder why the resurrection of the body comes before the life everlasting in the Apostles' Creed? It's because what I'm telling you is not a new teaching. It's not some weird, bizarre thing that Richard cooked up one day. What I'm telling you is historic Christianity. What I'm telling you is that you are resurrected physically before life everlasting comes to its culmination. And why is that? It's because you will not be a spirit forever. You will be made new. You will be given a new body, and you will walk this planet. Do you know what that tells you? That tells you, if you don't get to retire early, and you don't get to see Paris in this life, don't worry. You get to see it again one day. Do you remember the old beer commercial? Remember the old beer commercial? You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. What kind of beer was that? Was it Schlitz? I think it was, too. I can't remember. I can guarantee you, no matter what beer it was, there are two lies in those commercials. You remember that commercial, yes, those of you who are old enough. Two lies. One, that the beer can give you gusto. Okay, that's a big lie. But the second thing is that you only go around once. You don't only go around once. This planet is not something you experience just once. It's something you experience on this side of glory, but it will one day be something you experience again on the other side of glory. You think Paris looks good now? Just wait. You think the Grand Canyon looks good now? Just wait. You think that all the cultural achievements that you can listen to and see and experience and enjoy, you think the sunset looks good now? Just wait. Wait until Jesus and the Father has set up this kingdom on this earth and you are given the right to enjoy that kingdom forever. And brothers and sisters, your place in that world to come will be determined in large part, not your entry, but your place in that new world by how you live the first time around. That's why Jesus said, no one gives up mother, father, family, house without receiving hundredfold in this world and in the world to come. Great will be your reward. For those of you who give your lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. Great will be your reward when you sacrifice a career for the sake of the kingdom of God. Great will be your reward when you sacrifice that boat that you want to buy so you can send your children to the kind of school they ought to be in. Great will be your reward when you stick it out through a hard marriage. Great will be your reward when you are faithful to Christ until the end, because Jesus is coming to make all things new and He will give them to you. Do you believe that? Or do you hope just to squeeze by so you can start taking eternal Prozac? There was a time when Christians believed this kind of thing. There was a time in our own tradition when Christians believed these kinds of things. In fact, there have been several of them when they've really believed these things and they've lived according to it. Let me tell you about one that I think is rather dramatic and sort of illustrates the contrast with where we are today. All the way back to Calvin and his divinity school, or his seminary in Geneva. Many of you know about this, and so let me just tell you briefly. Calvin had a lot of students, you know, in his divinity school, and he would send them out year after year after year. Most of them were church planters, and many of those would go into France, which was not a very friendly place to these young Calvinists going out there, just starting little churches, not trying to make a fuss, just starting little churches. That's all they were doing. House churches, in effect. But at certain periods of time, when Calvin was sending those students into France, the life expectancy of the graduates of his seminary was 6 months. They left expecting to be dead within 6 months. Now, I've been teaching a seminary for over 20 years. I hate to tell you this, but if our students knew they were going to be dead in 6 months upon graduation, we would not have any students. You wouldn't have any professors either, because they risk their lives too. And we're not about to do that. Recently, there are artifacts that have come over to the Calvin Museum in Grand Rapids, and I haven't seen them, but I've been told by one of the assistant curators about it. And among them are the forged passports that those young seminarians would use to go back and forth from Switzerland into France. Forged passports, keep that in mind. Brother Andrew didn't invent it. We did. So these forged missionary passports. But also, there are stories. Let me tell you one of these stories, and it's similar things happened a number of different times. But one night, a young woman came to Calvin's door in the middle of the night, banging on the door as hard as she could in the middle of the night, and woke him up. And he came to the door, and there was this young woman standing there in her nightgown. But her nightgown was drenched from head to toe in the blood of her husband, because the Catholic assassins had followed her husband back as he came back on furlough, and they had murdered him, as they tended to do, in the marriage bed with his wife. You see, religious terrorism is not something new. This is to try to dissuade those young Calvinists from going back into France. You murder them in the bed with their wives, and here's this young woman drenched in the blood of her husband. When I first heard that story, I wondered to myself, what would make a young man willing to do that? To risk his life like that. 6 months, he knew he was going to be dead. Within 6 months, what would make a young man willing to do that? And then I realized that's really not the question. Because you can talk young men into about anything, can't you? The real question is, what made those young women willing to let their husbands do that? What made those young parents willing to put their children through the trauma of losing their father? I mean, the reality is, today, we have the inclination to say, that kind of Christian activity is irresponsible, at the very least. Maybe even immoral, because you're not taking care of your family. You see, you've got to focus on the family. You've got to be really spiritual, and that means go to soccer games. Keep it safe. Keep it right where it needs to be. Keep the hedge about them. Everything's okay. Everything's okay. But I can tell you why. The answer is really simple. I can tell you why young men, young women, young parents were willing to do that in those days. It was because Calvin taught them something, and they believed it. And this is what he taught them. He taught them that the faithful preaching of the Word of God would transform the earth into the kingdom of God. And they believed it. And they, because they believed it, they knew that no price was too great. Just like your grandfathers who died in World War II, they knew that they were dying for the sake of something that was worth it. And those young men knew they were dying for something that was worth it. Changing the world. Turning the earth into the kingdom of God. Were they fools or were they right? You see, our propensity is to say they were fools. But the reality is, they were right. The reason you are here is because those young men and those young women were willing to make those sacrifices in those days. The reason you are in Christ is because of them. The reason that the Church of Jesus Christ has moved from one man with 11 good disciples, one of them was the devil, the 12th one, 11 good disciples, starting like that, and now we have a religion that has literally spread throughout the entire world. The reason we have the good things that our country has, All the things you like, all the things you adore, come from the fact that young men and young women like those were willing to pay the price. Because no price was too great, no sacrifice was too high. It was all worth it because the gospel will transform the earth into the kingdom of God. They weren't fools. They were right. And thanks be to God that our forebears believed those kinds of things, because had they not believed them, we would not be in Christ. But where are we today? You know, the numbers are not good, you know. In this country, the numbers are not good. And our denomination's numbers are pitiful. Do you know this, brothers and sisters? They're so shameful, I don't even want to repeat them in public. But interestingly enough, in places where Christians are still suffering, in places where Christians are still dying, where Christians are willing to pay the price, the earth is being transformed into the kingdom of God in such numbers we can't keep them. We can't count them. In places like India, in places like China, in parts of Africa, even parts of Latin America, we cannot even count the number of people who are becoming Christians and how much the cultures of those worlds are changing. We are on the verge of seeing Christianity rule China. But isn't it interesting that there's this correlation between where the church suffers, the church wins. And when the church becomes comfortable and Christianity becomes convenient, the church loses. I want to encourage you, please, and I say this now first to spouses who are here, who have to put up with your husbands going on tours of duty that are long and horrible. I cannot imagine what you go through. I can't. But what you are sacrificing is like those young women in Geneva. That's what you're doing. And it is time that that not be the exception, but that that be the rule. And I want to encourage you men who are involved in those kinds of sacrificial living, because of all the ministers in my denomination, you are the ones that do the most along these lines. You're like the missionaries who put up with a lot, who sacrifice a lot. I know you do. But I want to encourage you that what you're doing is not in vain. It is like those young men who left Calvin Seminary knowing that they were already dead. But they did it for a purpose, not to reach their retirement so they could take it easy and enjoy life. They did it for the sake of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. My mother always told me, better safe than sorry, didn't they tell you that? I hate to disagree with my mother. But we're now in a situation where if we continue to play it safe, if we, the leaders of the church, continue to play it safe, we are ensuring that we are going to be sorry. So just how important is this to Jesus? Just how important is it? I said it's at the top of the prayer. Is it really that important? Well, do you remember what he says at the end of Matthew chapter 6? Right after the Lord's Prayer, when he says, you know, there are lots of things in this world you can be concerned about. Health care, your clothing, your career, all those kinds of things. And those all have their place. But he says, out of all the things that might preoccupy you, or of all the things that might be important to you, he says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now you know what he meant. Seek ye first the coming of the kingdom of God to earth, as it is in heaven, and everything else will take care of itself. This is where we have got to come. You can start off a career, start off a project with a true vision, that something's even good. But if it isn't big enough and it isn't deep enough, it's just not going to get you through. And I'm convinced that the top of the Lord's Prayer tells us what kind of vision is big enough and what kind of vision is deep enough. And we can put it this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we adore you and we love you. And we ask your blessing on this, that your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts and will apply them to our lives in ways that we cannot even imagine. And as you do that, we will give you thanks for it. Amen.